Glad that you're here to worship with us at Central today, where we seek the transformation of our lives and our communities and the whole world through the renewing work of the Lord Jesus. This winter up through Easter, we are considering questions that the curious Christ puts to us to draw us deeper into relationship with Him, deeper into repentance, and deeper into walking with Him in the Christian life. This morning, we turn to an episode from John chapter 7, where Jesus had traveled from Galilee back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And as he went, verse 1 of chapter 7 tells us that he knew that the Jewish leaders were trying to kill him. We're going to see why in a few moments. And yet into that danger, Jesus walked. He went there to prove who he was, that he was the Messiah who had come to save his people. As Jesus entered Jerusalem that day, he entered the temple to teach, and he asked the religious leaders a diagnostic question. He asked them, "Why are you trying to kill me?" Indeed, why are you trying to kill me? And do we ever do the same? John 7, beginning in verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" And Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath the man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit and open our eyes that we might see Jesus rightly, that we might believe on him and trust in his name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In my dad's declining years with Alzheimer's, he struggled to follow the plot of television shows. And so he tended to watch one of three things since he couldn't follow a plot. He would watch the Western Channel, where he would find his favorite actors, John Wayne and Lee Marvin and some of the other guys. Or he would watch the Weather Channel, not a plot there. Or he would watch the news because it repeated itself so much. And it had to be really loud. He kept it on so loud, but the thing that we learned about was the mute button. The mute button was amazing. We could completely control the environment in the room by pushing that little mute, miracle mute button. If we wanted to talk to him, all we had to do was shut the sound off. If we didn't want the kids to hear the same news repeated over and over and over again, all we did was push the mute button. One little button drowned out all that we didn't want to hear anymore. Silence, what we didn't want to know. Sometimes, friends, we mute God. We push the button to mute the sound of God's call, the sound of his voice. When the Spirit of God invades our space and he reveals something about our lives that we'd rather not see, or we hear some truth that we don't want to hear, we have a tendency to put God on mute, to silence him that he will no longer bother us. You ever do that? You ever look for ways to silence God in your life? Like maybe find something to distract yourself, so that you're not paying attention to what God's calling you to do. Or maybe you're looking for someone to confirm what you've already decided to do and you can finally quieten that voice in your conscience. And God stops bothering you. Ever do that? Try to silence God? Well, what does that have to do with our text this morning? That's exactly what these leaders did. They wanted to kill Jesus. They didn't have mute buttons back then. And so in order to silence the teaching of Jesus, to stop his influence, to quash his message, to keep his truth from exposing their sin, they wanted to kill him. They had to silence him. Commentator William Barclay wrote this: when a man's ideals clash with those of Christ, either he must submit or he must seek to destroy him. It's true. Submit or silence. That's how we live our lives. Now, some of you may be here this morning and think, Clay, don't you think you're being a little bit dramatic? I don't want to kill Jesus. Sometimes I just want him to leave me alone. Sometimes I just want him to be quiet. Well, friends, what we have to recognize is those impulses come from a similar heart space. God, leave me alone to do what I want to do and whatever I need to do to make you quiet, to silence the sound of your voice, I'm going to do that. You ever do that? You ever silence the Lord? I think we all do. When? When do we try to silence the call and the voice and the truth of the Lord? First, we try to silence him when his will contradicts my will. When his will and my will are out of accord, when he's doing something that I wish that he wouldn't, sometimes we try to silence God. Look back at verse 15, where Jesus had gone into the temple to teach, and he had amazed these Jewish leaders, and they said, how does this guy teach like this? He hasn't even studied. He sounded very different from the teachers that they listened to. The rabbis of the day were like, they were constant footnoters. They would proclaim a truth, and then they would footnote all the different rabbis who said the same thing. So it was over and over and over again referring to the Mishnah, to the oral teaching of that the rabbis had put together. But Jesus didn't teach like that. He didn't footnote, but he said his teaching comes directly from the Father, directly from God. And these religious leaders didn't like what Jesus said. They wondered, how do we assess? How do we know if what he says is true when he doesn't quote the rabbis? How do we know that what he says is right when he is his own authority? Well, Jesus said the key to understanding the truth is whether or not a person is willing to seek to do the will of God. Look at verse 17. He said, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God. Augustine, the great church father, says, we believe in order to know. We commit ourselves to the truth, and God begins to open our eyes to it. Augustine also said, "To the will to do God's will means to submit to it, to humbly seek to put God's work, God's will, God's truth into practice." But they didn't believe, nor did they want to do the truth, nor did they want to put God's will, God's truth into practice. Sometimes that's like us. We try to silence the call of Christ, the clear teaching of Jesus, by suggesting that maybe it's not clear. I just can't understand it. It seems so confusing. I'm not sure what really is true about this question I have in my life. And yet the reality may be that we just don't want to do what he calls us to do. Because we don't want to follow, because we don't want to put his truth into practice, we kind of pretend like Jesus' teaching is unclear, or maybe Jesus' teaching is wrong, because we don't want to do the will of God. Jesus cuts through all of our self-defenses here. If you knew what the will of the Lord is, would you want to do it? That's a disciple's question. If I know what you teach, Lord, if I know what your will is, would I be willing to put it into practice? A minister, a friend of mine, told a story of he was an intern at a church when he was in seminary. This was maybe 35 years ago. And he and one of his buddies worked with the youth, and they planned this senior high retreat to take all the kids on. And there was one elder's son that they wanted to be sure to get on the treat because they wanted to confront him about something. This young man had been sneaking around smoking weed, and they wanted to talk to him about it. And they thought, this is the great opportunity on this retreat. So the day came on that retreat when one of these interns and the high school guy were walking down the path, and the intern decided this is the moment to bring it up. And so he said, look, I know that you've been smoking marijuana, and I want to talk to you about that. This kid, he was smart. He knew that the youth leaders were going to confront him about this sin in his life, and so he had spent the days before the retreat preparing. all of his defenses, all the things that he would say if they confronted him about his sin. And so this kid says, well, you know, I don't see anywhere in the Bible where it mentions marijuana. Jesus turned water into wine. He drank some. So I don't see why it's such a big deal for me to smoke a little bit of weed. I'm confused about why this is wrong. And so this leader and the student talked a little bit more, and yet the kid had all his answers. He had his defenses all lined up. His defense was prepared, and he really didn't want to know what God's word said. This intern quoted one of these verses. He quoted John 7, verse 17. He said to the kid, just answer me this. If you knew the will of God on this, would you want to do it? If you knew what God wanted here, would you want to do it, or would you want to continue to do what you want to do? Which is it? And that kid, who is now a missionary serving in a far-flung part of the world, said that question changed his life because it opened him up to see his heart for what it really was. It wasn't that he was confused. It was just he didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. And he was looking for some way to silence the voice of the Lord in his life. Friends, the more we try to silence God when his will contradicts mine, the further and further away we drift from the Lord. You know, it happens with you and me in the same way. Joel Niederhood put it like this in his book, The Forever People. He said, if we drift away from the way he wants us to live, we will find that his voice grows even fainter. Other voices intrude. But as we who have Christ's Spirit seek to live in obedience to him, we find our lives enriched immeasurably as Christ's teaching takes deeper roots in our hearts. See how that works? Whenever his will contradicts our will, life is always found in believing and trusting and following the Lord. When my desires are contrasted with God, when my life plan is out of accord with what the Lord wants for me, I'm the one in the wrong. Always. Because God's word is true. God's ways are true. His way leads us to life. And so when our wills conflict, my call is to submit. And that's not just because God is sovereign. It's not just because Jesus is all powerful, but also because he's gracious and he's good. He's not trying to hold out on you. God's not trying to rob you of what will give you true and lasting joy. Instead, he wants us each to see that pursuing what we want leads down the road toward death. It's the devil's lie that was told in the Garden of Eden that suggests God is out there withholding what will bring us true happiness and true joy and lasting satisfaction. It's a lie. Don't listen to that lie anymore. Don't attempt to silence his call when what he wants for you is different from what you want for you. Because, friends, real joy, real life comes from obeying his voice, obeying his call, and seeking his will in our lives. We silence the Lord when his will is different from mine. Sometimes we silence the Lord when we are humbled by his truth. How do you respond when someone shows you something about your life you would rather not see? Just think about that for a moment. Your last fight with your spouse or with a friend, how do you respond when they showed you something or said something you didn't want to see or didn't want to hear? In our flesh, we can react in outrage, can't we? Think quickly about how readily we villainize people who say things with which we disagree. I mean, it's in our culture. You either agree with me about 100% of the things, 100% of the time, or I'm going to cancel you. You either agree with me or I'm going to silence you in my life. And we do it too. How fast we are to turn the tables on someone who accuses us of something that we know is true, but we can't bear to admit it. How do you respond when you're humbled by the truth? Well, these leaders responded how we sometimes do. They tried to silence Jesus. Look at verse 19. It says, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. why are you trying to kill me? Now follow how clever Jesus is here. These men that he's speaking to are specialists in the law, and he humbles them by drawing their disobedience out of the hidden places, drawing it into the light. He says, you have the law, don't you? But here and now, you're trying to break the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. You're banging on and on about keeping the law, about the Sabbath, while some of you are plotting in your hearts right now to kill me. Others of you are harboring murderous attitudes in your hearts. He forced them to see themselves in the light of the Lord's law, and none of them can keep it. He's asking, can you not see that you are at this moment breaking the same law that you are protesting to uphold? You're talking all about the fourth commandment and the Sabbath while you are actively violating the sixth, wanting to kill me, trying to plot to murder me. Now, that was a decision point for them. Would they humble themselves when Jesus clearly shows them their hearts? Will we? What will we do when he shows us, when he humbles us, when he shows us our sin, when he shows us our need? How will we respond when the Lord humbles us? They couldn't bear it. Look at verse 20. They said, you are demon-possessed. Jesus showed them their hearts, and all they could do was deny and accuse. You show me my sin, I'm going to show you you have a demon. You accuse me, I'm going to accuse you. Isn't that the fleshly path? You show me some hard-hitting truth about my life, and so I'm going to hit you back a little bit harder so that maybe you'll stop. You attack me, you accuse me, I'm going to counterattack, I will counter-accuse with a little bit more. Think about how you've had disagreements with coworkers, disagreements parents and children and husbands and wives. Do we not think, if you show me something I don't want to see, how can I turn the tables and accuse you? Now, maybe you're here this morning and you are savvy enough not to say these things out loud, but in your heart, what's going on? The reality is, friends, we can be the best prosecutors of other people when we ourselves feel guilty. We can prosecute and push and point out other people's sin when we feel ashamed and guilty ourselves. See, Jesus lays our hearts bare to show us what it looks like when we are confronted by our sin. So how will you and I respond to being humbled by the Lord? Friends, rather than it crushing us, being humbled by the truth is what leads us to life. Seeing the truth drives us to Jesus. Seeing the truth drives us to the cross, where all of our sin and our law-breaking, where our pride and our self-righteousness, where our protesting of all of our great obedience, it was all condemned and judged and punished in Christ's body on the cross. We said it a few moments ago, by his wounds, we are healed. Oh, that we would be given soft hearts to quickly repent when he shows us our sin, when he reveals our pride. You see, the Lord is gracious. Even in his humbling of us, the Lord is so gracious that he uses just enough pressure to lead us to repentance and turn us to Christ for healing. He doesn't crash down all of our sin all at once. Have you ever thought about how kind that is of the Lord? If he showed you or showed me all of our sin all at one time, we would crumble. But he's gracious and he's tender. He shows us enough to lead us to the cross, to lead us where freedom is found, where we are humbled and yet exalted in God's mercy. When you feel exposed by the truth, when your pride is laid bare, don't try to shut the voice of the Lord down. Don't trust in half-hearted obedience that you think might cover over some sin or wickedness in another place. But rather, when you are convicted, turn to Christ for mercy, for he is a friend of sinners. He is a friend of people whose hearts and lives are exposed and have to go to the cross. That's why he does it. That we'd go to the cross and find healing. Sometimes we silence him when we are humbled by the truth. Thirdly and finally, we sometimes silence the Lord when he does something we don't expect or something we don't like. Get verses 21 to 24, where Jesus gets down into the nub of the anger of the leaders. And it's this. He didn't meet their expectations. They had expectations of what the Messiah should be, expectations of who the Christ would be, and Jesus didn't meet them. And here he puts his finger on a critical question: what do you think is the purpose of the law? He didn't meet their expectations about the way they would think the Messiah would uphold the law. So Jesus asked, what do you think the purpose is? Is it basically about stopping people from doing things? Is it about confirming you and your religious superiority? Is that what the law is for? Or is it like a mirror to show you your sin and a lamp to lead you along paths of righteousness? Is it like a bridle to restrain the work of sin in your life? Is it about, by the Spirit's work, enabling people to grow to be who God calls us to be, created us to be? What do you think the purpose of the law is? Is it merely to make you feel superior? Or is it to lead you to the one who heals? Verse 21, Jesus reminds them of what he had done a year before. He says, I'd done one miracle, one work. It was done a year before. It's recorded in John 5, where a man had been paralyzed for 38 years and was beside a pool and wanted to be healed. And Jesus healed him. And Jesus told him, take up your mat and walk. For the first time in 38 years, this man walked because Christ commanded him. But the religious leaders were furious. They were angry. You know why? Because it was the Sabbath day, and a man shouldn't carry his mat on a Sabbath day. You see, according to their rules, it was work to carry your mat on the Sabbath day. And so here, Jesus, you're breaking the rules. And that was more important than a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years being restored. It's a year later now, and Jesus brings this idea back up again as he's teaching in the temple. He says, one work I've done? In verse 22, in order to keep the law, he says, you're doing the same thing. He will circumcise a boy on the eighth day, even if it's the Sabbath. Like me, you're willing to perform a work. If it seems like it breaks the Sabbath, if it makes a tiny little part of a little boy's body ritually pure. You're willing to break your rules for that? But you want to stop a paralyzed man from being made whole again? Because you don't want him to carry his mat? Jesus is asking them, can you not see how messed up that is? Can you not see that God's ways are not just about restrictions, but God's ways are about restoration and wholeness and life and bringing this child of God to be what God designed him to be and called him to be? Can you not see that what you expect from God is way too small? You're all concerned about this ritual, but friends, the ritual points to a bigger principle. And the rest of God, the Sabbath of God, is all about healing and restoration and renewal, and it's about transformation of a life. But sometimes when God does something that seems too big, or something that is not controllable by us, that we didn't want, we didn't expect, sometimes we try to shut him down, don't we? Sometimes our expectation is that God wants to change us a little bit. He wants to work with small surface area cleaning of our lives when God's purpose is to do a complete transformation. His work in your life may be far deeper or foundational. It may be even more painful than you're comfortable with. And you look for the mute button, the silent button, the stop, Lord, I've had enough button, leave me alone, Lord, button. Friends, the truth is that he loves you too much to stop, because his plans are not for just a little bit of ritual purity. His plan is for an entire whole life change. And his work on that Sabbath day was about pointing needy, sinful, broken people in ways we don't even recognize, pointing us to where true healing and eternal life is found. It's in him. Sometimes our desires for God, what we want him to do in our lives, are just about those small things. When he wants to change you completely, top to bottom. I'll close with this. One of my favorite stories of the Narnia series is Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And I think one of my favorite characters in the Dawn Treader is Eustace. And the first sentence of the book is just amazing. This is what Lewis wrote. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. Isn't that a great line? A terrible name for an even more terrible boy. And yet at the end of the book, Lewis wrote this. Back in our own world, everyone started saying how Eustace had improved and how you'd never know him for the same boy. How did that change happen? How did he go from this terrible boy with a terrible name to being someone who has changed so much you might not even think he's the same person? It's a long journey. It was a voyage of the Dawn Treader, and Eustace met Aslan. You know the story, possibly. Eustace fell asleep in a dragon's lair on the top of piles of gold, and Lewis said he had greedy, dragonish thoughts in his heart. And when he awoke, Eustace had become a dragon. He was different. Well, it wasn't that he became a dragon, but rather he had been a dragon all along, only now you could see it. You could see what he really was. But Aslan, the Christ figure, had better plans for poor Eustace. Eustace couldn't stop being a dragon any more than you and I can stop being sinners. Jesus has to do something. Aslan has to do something to change us. And you know how this story went. Eustace, the dragon, entered into that pool hoping that he could peel some of his dragon skin away. He could wash it away. But it was way too deep, wasn't it? Aslan said, "You must let me do it." But Eustace was terribly afraid of those long lion claws. And claw and tear, Aslan did, down to the heart. Eustace said, "It hurt worse than anything I've ever felt before." And yet by Aslan's work, he was given a new heart. He was given a new life. That sinful skin was pulled off of his life. And Eustace was turned into a boy you'd never know was the same boy. Because he wasn't. He had begun to be a different boy. Lewis said the cure had begun in Aslan's work. Friends, that's the way it is with us. The cure has begun. If you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is doing a renewing and humbling and transforming work that each of us need, but we may not see it. We may not particularly want his work. And yet if you've trusted Christ, you've been bought at far too high a price for him to leave you alone. Your price was his blood, not claws piercing a skin, but your price were nails piercing his body. Jesus asked, "Why do you try to kill me?" And the answer wasn't any person. It wasn't the Pharisees, it wasn't the Sadducees, it wasn't the Romans, ultimately, who killed Jesus. Rather, it was love. It was a love so full that he willingly laid down his life so that we sinners would never endure the judgment that we deserve, the condemnation that we deserve, but by believing in his name, that love has so taken hold of our lives, and he will never let you go. He's doing a work that is big and beautiful and transformative. Do you want it? Let's pray. Father, we are so much more like Eustace than we would ever want to admit. We may not be able to see our dragonishness, but the people around us sure can. Our family can see it, our friends can see it, our co-workers can see it, and you see it. And so we ask, Lord, that when you show us things we don't want to see, when our will is out of accord with yours, when your purpose for us is so much bigger than what we look for, would you lead us to the cross? Lead us to the place where you bled and died that we might be made whole and made new. Turn us, Lord, to be a people of humility who don't turn aside at the truth, but glory in the truth. The truth that set us free because you were slain for us. Oh Lord, make us a church quick to repent because we see the beauty of your love. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.